She had some facial lacerations, and she fractured her hip. Was it her acetabula? Is that the right name? Yeah. Anyhow, they decided they're going to have to do surgery on that thing, so apparently they're going to pin it tomorrow. So I know that she would appreciate your prayers. I think the surgery is scheduled for 12:30 tomorrow. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Before we study God's Word, I'd like to lead in prayer, and I'd like to encourage you, if you're a believer in Christ, to let the Holy Spirit help you do some subjective research relative to your relationship to Him, and should there be sin that you need to confess, well, I agree with Him on it, and be conscious that God forgives us of that sin on the basis of the work of Christ. Shall we pray? Now, we're grateful, our Father, for the glorious work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary on our behalf, on behalf of the whole human race. We're especially grateful that we have entered into the benefits of that death. And we're conscious that one of the benefits is a horizontal relationship with one another. And we pray that this passage that we're on will help us better understand what it means to live the Christian life, what the certain concept of proper biblical separation is, for we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. This is the first time that I've taught this book, and I find it a tremendously exciting book for me, because the theme of the book is really true ministry for Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very personal book. It's a book in which Paul is having some personal conflict over issues at the city of Corinth, a city with whom he had contact. We shouldn't say city, but a city in which there was a group of believers with whom he had contact now for over 7 or 8 years. And he's writing back to them, see? And I have discovered that there are two basic themes that run through this book. They run all the way through the book. First is the glorious ministry of the things of Christ. It takes him a little bit of time to get to that because he's squaring away some personal problems that he has with them in the first chapter, in the first part of the second chapter. But you'll find this ministry mentioned in the second chapter, the last part, all through the third chapter, in the second part of the fifth chapter where it's the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, in conjunction with that, the second theme in the book is Paul's fidelity to that ministry. Chapter 1, chapter 2, the first part, chapter 4, first part of chapter 5, also chapters 10 through 13. All speak of Paul's faithfulness to this beautiful ministry of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a focal point, of course, of chapter 10 through 13. Okay, this takes us up to chapter 6. So, consequential to these two themes are four appeals that he's going to make. He's going to state these appeals. Some of them he's going to state in the imperative mode. He's going to make it a command. Some of them he's going to beseech them or beg them to do a certain thing. The first of the appeals, or appeal number one, comes in the first half of chapter 6. It's appeal for consistency in grace by following Paul's example. And he begins that sixth chapter, as we saw last week, by saying, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't make grace an empty thing. Be consistent in the reception of grace and follow my example in doing it. Second appeal comes in the last half of the chapter, 6:11 through 7:1, and that appeal is for a separation. A certain lack of identity with certain members of the human race, certain attitudes that we have toward unbelievers that should shape or mold our activity, part of our social life, much of what we do. The third appeal is an appeal for continued fellowship. And here, this is very personal. This is mainly for the Corinthians. An appeal for continued fellowship with Paul. The fourth appeal comes in 8th and 9th chapters, and that's an appeal for an involvement in grace giving. So that's a doctrine, if you haven't heard it here, that we'll be teaching very shortly after we finish chapter 7. Probably finish that next week. So you might anticipate some of the people in this fellowship, some of your friends maybe who haven't heard about grace giving, that's an opportunity to focus in on that. Now tonight, we're on this second appeal. One of the classic passages on separation in the New Testament. So we're going to really begin reading at verse 11, because that's where we left off last week. But we're really going to focus on verses 14 through 7:1. O you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged, or our heart has been enlarged. And the idea is that God had opened Paul's frame of reference, his mind, up to these people. But they had shut themselves off from him. They were holding aloof from him and his gospel team. So he points to that fact. He wants continued fellowship, and he's sort of leading to what he's going to talk about in the first half of chapter 7. So we're really going to deal more with that when we get to that next week. You are not straitened, or the word straitened means to be narrowed or limited. You are not limited in us, but we are limited in your own bowels, in your own compassions. Now for a recompense, or for reciprocity in the same, I speak to you as my children. Be you also enlarged. Start growing up and reciprocate what you get from us. Reciprocate that back. This certain consciousness of Paul's grace concern for them, of his love for them, of his mature attitude toward them. He's saying to those believers, reciprocate. It's time to grow up. Now, that appeal enters into the same attitude of chapter 7, as we said. And we will say more about that next week. But let's go on to the second appeal, which is mainly verses 14 through 7:1. Be ye not... Let me read the context, because maybe it's cold to you. Maybe you've never seen it before. I don't know. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes... King James says with an infidel. The word infidel is not the right word. It's an unbeliever. What part has he that believeth with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. There is a statement, again, directed to the fact that the believer is the sanctuary in which God abides. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now let's stop right there. You can see that paragraph is a very pointed paragraph that communicates a concept of separation for believers, a distinctiveness for believers that is to characterize their frame of reference in relationship to other human relationships. And what I want to try to do is work through and try to show you some of the things that I think it is and some of the things perhaps that it is not. Let's look at the statement, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Let me write it this way, like the King James. Be ye not unequally yoked. I'll have to abbreviate, together with unbelievers. Now right under that, I'd like to write what I consider to be a little bit of a better translation. Okay? Do not become mismatedly. Is that a word? Do not become mismatedly yoked with unbelievers. It's hard to translate this word that's translated unequally yoked. You could possibly, from the King James, take it and say, well, it's okay, it's wrong to be unequally yoked, but it's okay to be equally yoked, translating it the way the King James does. The concept of the word is really not the concept of unequal. So I feel that the word unequal, it's not a matter of inequality, but a matter of difference in kind that is in mind. So let me show you this that we're translating mismatedly yoked. Okay? And I think you'll be able to see it. Some of you who have been exposed a little bit to Greek will see it. Hetero zugeo is the source word. H-E-T-E-R-O Z-U-G-E-O. Now, that's a compound Greek word. Zugeo means to yoke up or to yoke. And of course, all of you know what a yoke is. Not that you find in the center of an egg, but that which you find in the center of a wagon. What's the tongue? Is that the right word? Wagon tongue. Well, you all look like you're lost, city slickers. Here's the wagon, so to speak. And here's the wagon tongue. And there would be an apparatus on that, and there would be a yoke. And an animal would fit under this yoke, and an animal would fit under that side of the yoke, and they would pull the wagon. Any resemblance to art is purely accidental. What would be another name for that? Hitched up? Yeah, hitched up, I guess. Here is the significance is found in this word, heteros. Heteros means different in kind. Like automobiles, my favorite old expression or favorite illustration of heteros. Different in kind. Like the humiliating effect of driving a Plymouth, as say, compared to a Mercedes or an Audi or something to this effect. Or maybe a nice riding Mercury, which rides with such smoothness and quietness, as you all experienced in TV ads. There's a difference in kind. And the concept is not so much, or the emphasis is not so much on unequality as on difference in kind in the word. That's where the emphasis ought to be made. Okay? Unequally gives an ambiguous sense to it. It's not inequality, but difference in kind that is emphasized. So that we could translate the word, do not be mismatched. Do not be heterogeneously yoked. Heterogeneously yoked. Hetero. is the idea of the word with unbelievers. Now apparently he quotes in this passage in several places from the Old Testament. And apparently he's quoting Deuteronomy 22:10. Deuteronomy 22:10 says, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." It's another one of the prophets in the Old Testament that said, "How can an ox and an ass pull together?" They can't. You don't yoke them up to the same team. Okay to yoke up two asses, okay to yoke up two oxen, but you don't mix them. So the quote is of Deuteronomy 22:10. And that helps us emphasize this fact that it's difference in kind that he has in mind. Okay. Now, what does the passage forbid? You notice he's going to follow it by five rhetorical questions. Five questions that help explain what he's talking about. We're going to go through those in a minute. And then he's going to come to a conclusion in verse 17 where he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate. And do not grasp the unclean thing." Do not take hold of the unclean thing. So he's speaking definitely of a concept of separation from unbelievers. And this word unbelievers is part of the context. Okay? Okay, so I want to try to write down what is forbidden. This passage forbids. All forms of voluntary intimacy and that intimacy implies a union, so I've hyphenated it. All forms of voluntary intimacy union between believer and unbeliever. Now, that includes marriage, of course. That's just one of the forms. A believer should not marry an unbeliever. It's possible that you were married and you became a believer and your husband's an unbeliever. You should not leave your husband. A woman should not leave the man. This, of course, is part of teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. But consistently and persistently in Scripture, a believer is warned not to marry an unbeliever. That's a very dangerous relationship, a very threatening relationship. So it includes marriage. Second, it includes a religious separation or religious ceremony. A believer should not team up with an unbeliever in some type of religious ceremony or a religious effort. Perhaps the most apropos illustration of that I know is that a believer has absolutely no part to play in the National Council of Christian Churches. They're totally apostate. They use terminology like believers, but they don't mean what believers mean by the terminology. They're totally liberally oriented and dominated. You do not have a chance. People who stay in and say, "Well, maybe we'll take over," they're not going to take over. No way. It's also true of denominations, that whenever a denomination becomes apostate, a believer has no right, scripture-wise, to stay in the denomination. He ought to get out. One of the best illustrations that I know of this came in the 20s when the Northern Baptist Convention, which is now the American Baptist Convention, and had been quite infiltrated at that time by liberalism, but still had a large segment of biblical people in it, biblical pastors and churches. They were going to vote on whether to join the then Federal Council of Churches, which is now the National Council of Churches. Let me put it to you in modern terminology. In the 1920s, there was a great fundamentalist controversy in this country. And the Northern Baptist Convention, now the American Baptist, was voting whether or not to go into the Federal Council of Churches, which is now the National Council of Churches, and which all the Bible believers knew was apostate. W.B. Riley, who was the pastor of the Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, where they were having this national gathering of Northern Baptists, got a wagon, big flat wagon like they have up there in the wheat area, and he hooked an ox to one side and he hooked an ass to the other side of the tongue of the wagon. He labeled the ass the Federal Council of Churches. He labeled the ox the Northern Baptist Convention. Then he had an enormous sign put on the wagon. How can an ox and an ass pull together? Then he got a loudspeaker and he just got up on that thing and parked it down there in Minneapolis and spoke on this passage. His position was correct. This forbids that kind of relationship. Believers have no right from Scripture nor any reason to ask the support of an unbeliever. Doesn't matter if he wears a collar. When we talk about a believer, now we're talking about the deity of Christ, we're talking about the inspiration, authority of Scripture, and so on. He has no right, he has everything against him in Scripture from asking any support or any help of any kind from an unbeliever. Okay? Okay. I think it raises great questions for business relationships. This type of thing would have a question mark over it. How can it work? For instance, in business, you are going to come to some ethical considerations. I do not mean by this that all unbelievers are unethical. That's not true. But you may run into a situation where you wished you hadn't been involved with an unbeliever in such a relationship. It appears to me that the passage forbids any type of voluntary association with an unbeliever. You see, a voluntary intimacy and a union. And in a business relationship, there's a question mark over whether the thing is really going to work. That which requires any type of or degree of intimacy, it appears to me, is questioned in the passage. Okay? I think it forbids like a certain New Year's parties of certain types. Now, the passage is not... You want to make this passage should not make you a religious prude. That's not the idea in the passage. I can go to I've worked at certain places where they've had New Year's parties where I knew that they were just going to get barreled. Many would get barreled, not everybody. And I went to the party as a believer, but I didn't stay. The line was drawn of what I would do, what my participation would be. The degree of intimacy is drawn. And you just can't have any fellowship with some of that. It involves that kind of separation. And anything that communicates to somebody that you have that kind of degree of intimacy is wrong. You don't have it. You can't. Fellowship is based upon what you believe, see, and you've got two people operating on two different frames of reference. One of the ways to help you in this passage is to compare other passages in which Paul speaks of separation. Okay? I only have one to compare it with now. I'd like to do more work on this thing of separation. I have a file on all the passages in the New Testament. I made this myself, that require separation. Some passages require separation of believers from believers. And I have a file on that, but I don't have it all put together yet, even in my mind. I'd like to do it. Perhaps I should have done it on this passage, since this is one of the clear ones in the Bible. But one that you might compare is 1 Corinthians here, 5:9. Now 5:9 and 10 refer to unbelievers in 1 Corinthians. The next two verses are going to refer to believers. This is where the man was involved in the incest. And Paul said in 5:9, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. A fornicator is a person who is sexually loose. The word fornication can involve adultery. It can involve incest. It can involve all forms of sexual immorality. It's a very loose term for sexual immorality. Now the word to company there means to associate intimately. It's a unique word for company. So Paul says, do not associate intimately with fornicators. Anybody that has that kind of mentality, don't try to show too deep of identity with them. Oh, then he qualifies it. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, meaning the unbelievers, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, same word, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, that is, excessively greedy for gain, totally motivated by self-interest. You cannot have intimate fellowship with a man who calls himself a brother who operates from that point of view. Or an idolater. Notice that a man calls himself a Christian and still be an idolater. Or a railer, somebody who's abusively violent. Or a drunkard, or an extortioner, a swindler. With such an one, no not eat. Normally the no not eat there is taken to mean the Lord's table, and it probably does mean that, but I think it means more than that. I think it means a certain social relationship, a certain social identity. Now in that passage you have a reference to separation. This refers to unbelievers, and then verse 11 refers to believers, or to professed believers. And what Paul is saying is you cannot have, or you should not have, if you are a believer in fellowship with the Lord, you just should not have any type of deep, intimate relationship with these people, and you should not feel bad about not having it. Okay? All right, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Now, following this very pointed command not to be heterogeneously involved with unbelievers, he has five rhetorical questions, and these five rhetorical questions are to stimulate our thinking. They are to stimulate our thinking on the separation, or on this separation, this concept of separation. The first one, and there'll be five different words. Now watch this. These come in verse 14, 15, and 16. Question number one. What share? The King James translates this word, what fellowship? That's not the right word. That's not a good word at all. That is not even a possible translation for this word. What fellowship? And then he has these two opposites over here, see? The first one is righteousness, And the other word is lawlessness. And this means lawlessness from divine viewpoint. This is lawlessness toward God. And the word for sheer is the word metake. I'd like to show you that word. Every one of these five questions has a different word that connotates communion or sharing. M-E-T-O-C-H-E. Now, metake comes from two words. This last word, ake, comes from echo, which means to have or to hold. And meta means with. Hence, this word means to have a part with, or to have part with, or hold together with. And he's stimulating our thoughts on separation. See? The answer to every one of these questions is the same in Greek. None. If a person is lawless toward God, then righteousness is something foreign to his mentality, and consequently, there cannot be any harmony between those two concepts. The second question he asks is in 14 also. Now we have the word fellowship. What fellowship? What fellowship? Now here we have our normal word for fellowship, the word koinonia. It just bugs me that the National Council of Churches uses this word for their fellowship, you know, oikumene too. They don't know what fellowship is. World unbelievers only have fellowship in cosmos mentality, and that is a chaotic fellowship. You have it, you don't have it. You never know who your friend is. Well, koinonia is our, you know, beautiful word for communion, translated communion. It's translated sharing. It means to have in common is what it means. What does light and darkness have in common? And really, he changes the preposition. It is light toward darkness. If you turn on the light, then the darkness goes. If the darkness comes in, that means the light is going out. So these toward each other don't have any relationship. So the answer is none. You notice how categorical this is? And what Paul is trying to help the Corinthians with is their mentality, to fix their mentality this way. And for us, he's trying to say, fix your mentality. You cannot have a lot in common with an unbeliever except that you're both members of the human race, and you both ought to realize that you're sinners, enormous sinners. That's about it. And sometimes an unbeliever will be strongly influenced by divine viewpoint, and you can encourage him along those lines, or discourage him by satanic viewpoint. In the gym that I go to, we have a man that's notorious fornicator. And he likes to let everybody know. I have observed since the time I was about 10, when I first got introduced to the pool room, that most notorious, or they enjoy the reputation of being notorious in the area of fornication, that they really like to let everybody know. Which is a horrendous weakness. And anyhow, this person reminds me of my hometown. And at the minute that I heard him, the first time that I heard him boisterously express certain things, I said, gee, that guy. And I sympathized with him in a certain sense. I was raised on that kind of stuff. Garbage. Misleading, deceiving, mind-perverting nonsense. That's evil in its intent. It seeks to mislead. Well, when this man began to express some of this eventually, I began to say, I don't buy that at all. I don't think a person that needs to have multifarious or thinks he needs to have multifarious sexual relationships gets maximum fulfillment out of sex at all. I think the guy that gets maximum fulfillment out of sex is a one-woman man, because that's the way God intended it. Shoo! That's where my responsibility began and ended, in that conversation. And you needn't be afraid to do that to people. We are responsible for divine viewpoint, propagating divine viewpoint. And I want to tell you, never know the effect of shooting divine viewpoint into a conversation on somebody. Now later I found out that there was a guy that heard that, and he said to me, "I'm glad you said that, because," I says, "that's right." And apparently that was encouraging to him. You may find an unbeliever who, at this same person, said something about Perrette Schroeder. And I says, "That's right, you're right, amen." Capital punishment, that's right, you're right. Only, you're right maybe not because of what you think, but you're right because from divine viewpoint. But as far as any degree of relationship with that kind of person, can't have it. It's impossible. So what Paul is, he's showing the radicalness of this position, see, by pointing out these opposites. And he's trying to communicate that type of thinking to us. The third one is, what agreement? Now again, we have another word. As I said, he uses five different words. This is the word symphonesis. And it's just exactly like it sounds. Symphone. What's that sound like? Symphony. Symphony, that's right. Symphonesis is the word. But it means exactly what we mean when we say symphony. A phony, or phonos, means sound, and sum means with sound or harmony. This means harmony. A symphony is a bunch of instruments that play in harmony, or they're supposed to. And we happen to be blessed with a very good one here that does play in harmony. What symphony, what harmony, what accord hath Christ, notice the way he says this, Christ toward, the King James says Belial, but all Greek text says Belier. It means Belial. And these are simply synonyms for Satan. Belial is a Hebrew expression which means ultimate evil or wickedness. And when you capitalize it, you make it satanic. And the concept is that Christ and Satan have no harmony or accord or symphony at all. Not one. Not one with the other, or vice versa. So the answer, again, is none. Okay? Point four. What part? This word is the word meris. M-E-R-I-S, which means portion. What portion has the believer, and he uses our regular word for believer, the if you're looking at an interlude, it's the date of case, pistis, with an unbeliever. Should not be translated infidel, because an infidel is somebody who's not been fidel. He's not been faithful to what he's been taught. He's not a good Marine, in other words. The answer to this, of course, is none. The fifth word is the word union. What union? I want to show you this, because every one of these is a different word. Sukatathesis. Sukatathesis. S-U-G-K-A-T-A
T-H-R-I-S-I-S.
Now, this would be looking this way.
It's really two prepositions and a noun.
Thesis means to put or deposit. To put or deposit.
Like
you vote.
You put
down that this is whom you're for. Ta means down. And sug means with.
It's really the preposition
sun, but when you have a
carry,
the N becomes a gamma. So what this means is to agree, to put down with, to put her down with somebody, see?
So it means to agree.
What agreement? What union? What accord? Now he said, has God's sanctuary,
God's
naos, God's sanctuary,
with vitals.
Simply uses idols there as a concept of false worship. The other day I had a gal ask me, what denomination this church was. And I told her that we were non-denominational. And she says, well, my husband is the Rocky Mountain Regional Director of American Baptist Churches. And he's gone today. He's in with a Jewish group and a Catholic group, and they're putting an ecumenical gathering. This was before Thanksgiving. She said, for Thanksgiving. She says, well, we've got to learn how to get along with these people because we're all going to be in heaven. And I was, are you speaking from your point of view or from Lord's point of view? She says, well, the only one, Jesus. I said, I agree with you. I says, the poor. Now, involved in this, in his quoting of the Old Testament, were some promises associated with Israel's separation toward God. And remember, this was the great sin of Israel. The great sin of Israel is when they apostatized and made compromise with other religions. Our God said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 18. And I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. See, all of those things smack of intimacy with God. Deep personal relationship, like a father and a son relationship. The most intimate relationship that we can know, perhaps, except husband and wife. Father, son, father, daughter. Okay? Therefore, having these promises, 7:1, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every pollution of the flesh and spirit. I'd like to write that just a little bit differently. Now notice Paul, you should circle the word us in 7:1. Notice that Paul includes himself. He never remains aloof when he's admonishing somebody about sin. There's always a sense of mutuality with sinning believers. And in the cleansing process. He says, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves. From every Now this word that the King James translates filthiness is the word pollution. It can mean stain. From every pollution stain of the flesh and spirit. Now he tells us a means by that by use of a participle. At least I think it's by means. So I'm going to put the word by in because I think this participle is a participle of means. By continually, and the participle is present linear in its action. So the idea is continual action. By continually bringing to its goal. Now the King James translates that participle by perfecting, or just the word perfecting. Well, that word perfecting is our old favorite word teleo with an ep in front of it. Here is the participle, epi teluntes. And ep in front of this teleo, T-E-L-E-O, which is one of our words for maturation, remember? It means aiming at perfection or aiming at completion or to reach the goal. And the goal of the believer is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you put an ep in front of it and you simply intensify it. Epitaluntes. He is emphasizing that we ought to be moving toward the goal. So, I translate it, continually bring to its goal sanctification. In the fear of God. Okay?
What's that word fear?
That's a sort of a reverential respect. It's a normal word for fear. And it's the same way in the Old Testament. It's used the same way. This is a normal Greek word for fear. It's a word phobos, like we have phobia. Only it doesn't mean that we should see God as a phobia, but we should reverentially respect Him, that we're not playing games with Him. We don't play games with God. We respect Him too much. Now, I want to point out these two words, flesh and spirit. He speaks here of every pollution or stain of the flesh or the spirit. Flesh sins would be overt acts. Drunkenness. Debauchery, that type of thing. Flesh sins might be that which affect the flesh, or the body is utilized in these, members of the body or something to this effect. Human tongue, that type of thing, of gossip. But those flesh sins generally come out of the spirit, or out of that which is unseen. Spirit sins would be mental attitude sins. And these are much worse because they're harder to see and I think much more difficult to reject or to recognize. Pride, malice, envy, jealousy. These sins of the spirit, which are unseen, can lead to flesh sins or overt sins. But they're much more difficult to deal with because often they're much more subtle. They attack us much more subtly. Well, anyhow, Paul says, because we have that type of relationship, let's cleanse ourselves from any of these, and particularly any of these in relationship to separation. In relationship to our attitudes. Some people go along with unbelievers on the basis of a profit motive, just so it's profitable. That's sinful. You know, that type of attitude is sinful. Many religious leaders go along with unbelievers in terms of religious movements on the basis of numbers. That's sinful. Wrong motivation. God won't bless it. Can't accomplish what God wants accomplished. Impossible. So these mental attitude sins are much more serious in their subtlety and the way they attack us. And Paul says, in the context, this verse is relating to this concept of separation. Okay? Any questions we could try to answer on the passage? Well, I think the word perfecting is a participle, and it's in the adverbial position, which means it's modifying the verb cleanse. See, it modifies this verb cleanse. Let us cleanse ourselves. Which means that the believer is involved in this continual operation of cleansing. And of course, that involves confession. That's the medium of the cleansing, the actual modus operandi of this. The modus operandi of cleansing is confession. 1 John 1:9. But Paul, in this passage, is encouraging an attitude of continually moving toward the goal of sanctification. Sanctification really means separation, doesn't it? See, that helps fit the context.
Would that be something like working out your salvation?
Yes. Yes. Very similar to working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah. In other words, hey, I'll tell you a good concept. Whenever you're worried about separation, always think of some idol in the Bible, like Jesus or Paul, and think how they practiced concepts of separation. Whenever you get confused about it, Jesus never went to the Sanhedrin and says, let's have a religious meeting together. I'll have Rabbi so-and-so lead in prayer and get the president of the Sanhedrin, chief priest, to be part of the program. Never did anything like that. In his fellowship with sinful people, he identified with them not as a prude, but he never condoned their sins. In other words, he didn't have the attitude that I have to be one of the boys in order to win them to Christ, so I'll go down and get drunk at the local bar with them. He didn't have that attitude. But he wasn't prudish. See? Okay. Any other questions we could try to answer? Very, very beautiful, exciting path.
Business relationship, Ron, is that like entering into a partnership with somebody?
Yeah, I would think. Yeah, mainly.
That would be mainly.
Yeah, it has to be volitional. I didn't point out that first verb, did I? Did I write it down? This do not become. It's kind of important. Kind of missed it. This is an excellent translation. This is the verb ginomai. See, the King James just translates that by the word be. This is me, M-E, and then this verb, gineste. G-I-N-E-S-T-H-E. This is from ginomai. It means to become something that you are not. Okay? Normally that's what it means. And that's what it means here. So this forbids the continuance of an act. But the command, since this is an imperative, the command is toward the volition. See, they had volitionally been involved in this kind of thing. Paul's warning against that. And I would say that if in a business you're in a partnership like this, that there's a big question mark hanging over it as to the, can it really work from a divine viewpoint? Very difficult situation. Any other questions we could answer?
Yeah, Ron.
Yeah.
Do you carry the point of separation, or do you carry to the point that, let's say you know of another believer or another group of believers who you feel are violating this principle, then do you
Which principle now?
Separation. All right, let's say
yeah.
they are soliciting funds from anybody.
Yeah.
They're trying a project.
I would rebuke them for it if I had the chance. Now, I don't rebuke them by being obnoxious, but if they would talk to me or something, I'd rebuke them.
But do we separate ourselves from those believers who are doing what we feel is not scriptural? That's what I'm saying.
Paul has a statement in Romans 16, verse 17, where he talks about separating from believers who do not follow the doctrine. And he's talking about the Pauline doctrine. Now, at what point in the Pauline doctrine... I wouldn't separate from... In the question you're asking, the statement would, or the something that I have to know would be, how deeply am I involved with these people?
Well, I mean, I could make it very.
Would you be part of the fellowship that does that?
Am I what? Run that by
me. Are you part of a fellowship that does that? Are you asking a personal question?
No.
No.
No, I'm not. I'm in a fellowship which takes the position I'm asking about. In other words.
Yeah. They ask money from all types of people?
No, well, that wasn't it precisely. But let's say they're involved. Let's say they do not, let's say they take a hard line pretty much against the charismatic movement, let's say. And this group says, well, they're okay, they're believers, and we're going to be involved. If they want to be involved in what we're doing, we'll let them. But this group says, no, you got to be separate, and we don't believe that's scriptural. And so,
I think the group that's taking the separate position is really more realistic, okay. Scripturally. Yeah. It depends on what you're trying to do. You'd have to define the project.
Right.
But you can't have fellowship except upon what you believe. In other words, fellowship, the degree of fellowship is contingent upon what you believe. And with a charismatic... if we're talking about Jesus, we can have a degree of fellowship. But even when you get beyond, even when you get to the place where the implications of Christ's death, you're very limited because they don't understand that. So you can't have a whole lot of fellowship. It's almost like with a Roman Catholic. The poor Roman Catholic, they understand that Jesus is deity. But they don't understand the implications of his death. They're always adding to it, see? Charismatics, very similar. And often, I've had a lot of contact with charismatics, and they really don't understand the doctrine of soteriology really too well. So the minute that you move away from Jesus a little bit, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, some of the implications of those terms, they really don't understand. You can't have too much fellowship with them. So if you're in a project where you're trying to do something, you really can't do it. I'd say the separate group probably was more biblically realistic. I don't believe too much in collective efforts in the body of Christ. I don't have much...
What do you mean by that?
Like collective evangelism. I don't have too much faith in that.
Collective
efforts where you try to get all the believers together to have an effort.
Of different backgrounds.
Yeah. I don't think it's scripture and I don't think it's realistic either. So, I'm kind of biased that way.
One thing in the business relationship, the corporate structure has, you're not really in a partnership.
Yeah, it's a really difficult thing with a corporate structure. I was afraid somebody asked that question. That's a very difficult...
Because your one vote is actually as meaningful as anyone else's.
Yeah, it's really not quite...
You may not have influence.
Yeah, I don't know quite how to apply that passage to that. I really don't. And in a corporate structure, it's usually not... You really don't have too much say anyhow. There's a few people running that corporate structure, and they control it.
Intimacy.
Yeah, I think it's the intimacy that's involved. That's right. Now, you could be in a corporate structure where you had very intimate involvement in terms of control. And then you're probably going to get into ethical problems. And if you're a believer and you're in that situation, just expect it. So when it comes, you know, just the fact that you're floored by it, don't get shocked. There it was all the time, right there in the book. I really don't know how you apply it to a corporate structure. I tried to think through that this week and was hoping nobody'd ask. Let's close before somebody else asks another one I can't answer. Father, we thank you that this separation that's spoken here is not totally negative, that it's positive, that we're not just separated from, but we're separated to you, that you're our Father. We have a very intimate relationship with you, and this passage reaffirms that. And we do seek to, as sons and daughters, to please you, and as we walk in fellowship and know you. And we pray for that proper Pauline and Christological Christ's balance of viewpoint of life, where we maintain a certain sense of separation and yet we are not prudish or so aloof that we are not able to speak and converse with those who are lost in a way that is true and genuine. Help each one of us to search for this and to find it in your word and then to experience it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.